And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. As we continue our series of sermons on idolatry, basing these on a book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods, we come this morning to a well-known Bible story about a very famous prophet. Now, Jonah is perhaps famous in the same way that Rod Blagojevich is famous, not for the right reasons. And we see here Jonah, a man pursuing his own agenda over and against God's agenda. And it's attributable to his idols. And as we look at Jonah's idols, we'll see that we struggle also with these hidden idols. But we also see in Jonah the solution to our idolatry. Let's read now from Jonah. I'll read the whole of chapter 4. Listen to God's word. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant." I think it's the only time in the entire book that he's happy, by the way. "He's very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' Then God said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And there we end the reading of God's word. During my time as the coach of the IU hockey team, I learned how important it was to have good student leaders involved in our program. And because it was a club sport, we depended on the student leaders that were elected by the club to help us do a number of things. Now, these student leaders were players, and a couple of times we had players elected to office in the club, not because they wanted to help the club, but because they wanted to help themselves in some particular way. And unfortunately, when you have someone who's working on their own agenda over and against what the group needs, you have a lot of trouble. And so there were a couple of occasions where we had some real serious conflicts to deal with because people were seeking their own agendas. And of course, this kind of thing isn't a problem just in sports teams, is it? It's a problem in marriages. It's a problem in workplaces. It's a problem in politics. I noted with interest that our city council thinks it's important for them to organize boycotts of the state of Arizona. Not what we elected them for. In fact, in the paper yesterday, there are business owners saying, "Hey, I'm getting calls from people saying, we're boycotting Bloomington." Right? So people elected to help the citizens of Bloomington are hurting them because they have their own agenda. Make a political statement about Arizona. This kind of thing happens all the time. It also happens in churches. It can happen in a church, and certainly it can happen in our own lives. And of course, when we see these things happen, we're frustrated by them, but sometimes we don't realize that this is often happening in our own lives, and we don't see it quite as clearly. And one of the reasons is because our own idols, in addition to being complex and being powerful, are often hard to detect for us. And this was certainly the case in Jonah's life. Here is a man pursuing his own agenda apart from what God wanted him to do. And one of the reasons our idols are often hard to discern is because sometimes our idols actually come out of the culture that we live in. Our culture breeds certain types of idols. Even our Christian faith can sometimes breed certain types of idols. And Jonah, while certainly having his own personal idols, has mixed in with this cultural and religious idols as well that kind of coalesce into quite a toxic blend in his life. Well, Jonah shows us the problem, but he also shows us the solution. Because Jonah points us to the greater Jonah, the one who didn't have any extra agendas, the one who pursued God's agenda radically. And this is the message that I want us to see this morning. Our idols are powerful, and they're complex, and they're sometimes hard to discern for us. And the only way we can avoid them is by radically pursuing God's agenda for our life. We have to pursue His agenda for our life, and we can only do that because Jesus Christ has done that for us, radically pursued God's agenda for Him. And children, if you want to draw a picture, there's lots you could draw. But maybe you could draw Jonah and this plant that grows over his head as he watches this city from a distance, and listen to what Jonah learns, or at least what the lesson is from Jonah's experience. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that each one of us is tempted to pursue our own agenda instead of God's agenda. This book of Jonah is a very popular story. And I think maybe I should have a show of hands. A number of you children, I'm sure, have seen the VeggieTales movie of the story of Jonah. This is the only full-length movie made by the creators of VeggieTales. And it's interesting there because in their version of it, the moral of the story is that God is a God of second chances. Because after all, He comes to Jonah a second time and tells Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. And there are actually some commentators who see it the same way as well. It's sort of hard to see that as the real main point of the story, given that if it's about a guy getting a second chance and making good on it, there's no evidence Jonah ever figures out what he's supposed to figure out in this story, that he makes good on it. It's something else going on here in this story. And we do see in Jonah a man with some serious problems, a man searching to serve himself rather than God. If we look at chapter 1 of the book, you see how it begins, the short little book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God tells Jonah that he needs to go travel to Nineveh, this city. And what does Jonah do? Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Look at the map that I gave you on the back of your outline. Most commentators think that Tarshish was in modern day Spain, way on the left side of your map there at the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and when he was instructed to go to Nineveh, which is to the east, something like 500 to 700 miles east, he travels to the sea coast, gets in a boat that's heading 2,000 miles to the west. And it's literally going to the western edge of the world. This is if God says, "I want you to go east," And Jonah says, I am going to the western end of the earth. That is what I am going to do. He's absolutely not going to do what God wants him to do and go preach to these people in Nineveh. It's not just that he argues with God. It's not that he tries to buy time with God. Let me pray about it, Lord, and see if this is really what you're saying. It's not that. It's that he immediately goes down and tries to do the exact opposite of what God wants him to do. It's a radical form of disobedience. I once counseled a man who was having some difficulties with some friends of his, and he needed to do some things that were going to be difficult. He needed to kind of confront them and to say some things to them, and I knew it was going to be hard for him. And as we talked about it, I thought that we were on the same page, and we prayed about it, and okay, you're going to go, and this is what we're going to do. And then the next day, I heard that he had joined the Marines. Maybe that's a sign that you shouldn't seek counsel from me, you know, because that was not on the radar screen at all. And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we look at a difficult situation and we just say, I'm getting out of here. I'm just going to head in the opposite direction. And that's sort of what Jonah's doing. But that isn't really going to help him at all. And we'll see that it causes them great strife, in fact. And we have to, again, look at our own lives. We're tempted, right? We know God wants us to do certain things. We know God wants us to reach out to our neighbors with the gospel. And yet we find ways not to do that. We know that God wants us to commit ourselves to being in His Word and things like that. And we continue to pursue our own agenda. And we know God wants us to spend our time in certain ways, and we keep spending it in other ways. And we are constantly fighting against God, trying to excuse our pursuit of our own agenda. We have a lot in common with Jonah, actually, in this regard. So we're tempted. We're tempted to pursue our own agenda. Now, part of the reason we do this is because we have this complex of idols working beneath the surface. And the idols that drive us are complex. At the heart of any disobedience to God is idolatry. Something is more important to me than God and what God wants for me. And this is what's going on with Jonah. You remember what happened to Jonah, of course. His plan to run away from God didn't work, because in that boat on the Mediterranean Sea, there was a huge storm. And the storm was so bad that the whole ship was going to go down. And so Jonah is thrown overboard, and that causes the sea to be calm. And God sends a giant fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah, there in the belly of the fish, cries out to God, and God spits him back on the land, takes him back to where he was trying to run away from, spits him back out on the beach. And so Jonah does go. All right, I'll go, Lord. It's pretty much hopeless for me to try to fight you. And he does go. And so he preaches to this vast city of people, and he walks around calling them to repentance and to turn to God. And the people respond. They respond to his message, and they turn from their evil ways, and God relents from his judgment. Now, when we think of some of the most famous preachers in our nation's history, we think of people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield during the time of the Great Awakening in the 1740s, where they were preaching and people were coming from all over to hear them. And they were waking up to their sin. A great awakening, not necessarily that everyone was converted, but they were being awakened to their sin and their need for God. And they were crying out to God. And there was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God. And look at the response that Jonah gets from his preaching in chapter 3. If you look back up in chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And it goes on to say that they're going to call upon God. And then in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I mean, there's a true awakening that goes here. We don't know that these people are converted, but there is an awakening to their sin, and there's an awakening to God that happens as a result of Jonah's preaching. Now, if Jonah came along and did something like this today, I mean, can you imagine? You go to a city that's a pagan city. There are no believers there. At least Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were dealing with communities that were steeped in Christian tradition and had heard the Bible preached and all these other. He's going to a pagan place and this huge city and walking around in the streets, street preaching, and the entire city seems to have responded to his word. I mean, if something like that happened in our day and age, this man would be writing books. This man would be on TV. Larry King would want to interview this man. It would be the pinnacle of success and of his career. But how does Jonah respond? In chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Angry. It's crazy. How? What is going on here with this prophet? Tim Keller in his book suggests numbers of layers of idols. And you start to see the complexity of our idols. He says, first perhaps Jonah in this whole process where he ran from God, he quite probably was worried about his personal safety. Can you imagine what should have happened when this Jewish prophet went into Nineveh and started telling them, yet 40 days and this city will be overthrown? What was most likely to happen? Much more likely than everybody putting on sackcloth and ashes. More likely was, who is this guy? And we'll string him up. Right? We don't have to listen to this guy. So it's quite possible Jonah feared for his own life and his own safety. That would have been a factor in why he ran away from God. But Keller also suggests that what's going on here is a love for country. It's a cultural type of an idol. And we see that in his anger at God when the people do respond. They do respond, and he's mad. Why? Because his love for his country makes it impossible for him to love them. Haddon Robinson comments on this verse and says, "The Assyrians were easy to hate. If you were to wrap up in one package Nazi Germany and Iraq and Iran at their worst, you can get a feel for Assyria. The Assyrians were arrogant and cruel conquerors, and Jonah despised them." This was the power of the day off to the east, the capital city. And they were ruthless warriors. You go study military history, they'll tell you the Assyrians pioneered a siege warfare. They figured out how to get in just about any place. And they went throughout Palestine later than this account. And they wipe out city after city. They're absolutely brutal. And Jonah apparently is sort of caught on a dilemma. You know, either his own personal idol, his own comfort, his own protection, or this cultural idol, his love for his country. And he doesn't see a way out. He runs away from God. Jonah's not mentioned in very other places in the Bible, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we just get this little tidbit. It says, "Jeroboam the second restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So all we know is that at one point, Jonah prophesied expansion of Israel. Isn't that interesting? That God used Jonah to bring a message of military conquest and expansion for Israel. And now God's saying, go preach to the Ninevites, who are a potential threat to you, and seek their blessing. I mean, that'd be like asking a modern-day Jew to go to Iran. They've sworn they want to knock you off the face of the earth and wipe you out and go do good to them. That's what God's asking, and Jonah can't do it. He doesn't want to obey God. He doesn't want God to show them mercy. He wants God to wipe them out. Well, Keller also suggests that there may be here also a religious or moral idol involved, that Jonah feels a moral superiority because, after all, he is one of God's chosen people, and these people are pagans, and they're really not worth the effort. If you look back in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, this comes from his prayer when he's in the belly of the whale. He says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." It's actually a reference to Psalm 31, verse 6 that we sang earlier in the service. But the NIV translates this in a way that helps us maybe understand what's in Jonah's mind. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, right? He recognizes that they could be saved, but they forfeited it. And he doesn't want to be an instrument in bringing God's grace to these people. I read in an article this week, this may show something about the types of articles I read, but that there are over 1,000 different species of bacteria that live in our digestive tracts. So that may not be a pleasant thing to think about, but the article went on to say that if you added up these bacteria and then the hundreds of bacteria that live on our skin, there's actually 10 times more bacterial cells than human cells. That's sort of hard. I mean, those cells are much smaller, so you don't see it. But in terms of number of cells, there's more bacteria in us and on us than our own cells. We're literally infested. We're like a whole ecosystem. And it's interesting because when we think about our idols, it's very similar. We're infested with them. Christian counselor David Paulison says we're just infested with idols. John Calvin said our hearts were like idol factories. We just churn these things out. They're all over the place. And it's so easy for us to find things that are more important to us than God. And often it's not just one thing. It's a whole mishmash of things. And so it's very complex to say, hey, just deal with this little thing over here and then you'll have it right. And it's not the way it works, because as we see in Jonah's life, there's all these things mixed in together that lead to a situation where he is running in the opposite direction of God. And I think that is a good way for us to help see this in our own lives, right? If you find yourself either running from God, running what you think God wants you to do, running from it, or mad at God. This is what two things we see here, Jonah. We have a problem. You have a problem with an idol or multiple idols. It's a complex situation, and running away from God or being angry with God is a sure sign that you're struggling with your idols. Well, in addition to being complex, Jonah's idols were powerful, very powerful. In fact, if you look at verses 2 and 3, it's just amazing. It's embarrassing, right? Commentators, you know, argue, did Jonah really write this? Who would write this about themselves? He says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life. It's better that I die than live." Tim Keller says about this verse, there's no more astonishing speech in the Bible or perhaps in all of ancient literature. You realize what Jonah's doing. First, he's justifying his disobedience. Didn't he say, "See, you see, this is exactly what I knew was going to happen, Lord. This is why I ran in the first place. I can't trust you. I knew this was going to happen." So he justifies his sin. He accuses God of wrongdoing, doesn't he? "You're showing mercy to these pagans who are a threat to Israel. That's just wrong. It's wrong." He said, I knew you were a gracious God." Isn't that incredible? Here's a man who had been in the belly of a fish, who had received God's grace and mercy, and yet he's absolutely irate that God would extend his grace and mercy to anybody else, especially to one of his enemies or to a group of his enemies. And the situation's so bad that Jonah says, "I would rather die." And that's another hallmark of idolatry, is something that we have to have or else life is not worth living. Now, that's clearly an idol, unless that thing is God. Right? And Jonah here goes that far as to say he just wants to die. The cover article in World Magazine, the newest issue of World Magazine, is about Indiana State Representative Mark Souder. So Mark Souder has been a congressman for 15 years, and he just resigned his position. This is a conservative Christian who has been carrying on an affair with one of his staffers for multiple years. And he's interviewed in there, and he talks about how loneliness contributed to the situation. But he says at the heart of it, it's just sin. It was just sin. And that is the problem. That is the problem. Sin is a powerful force even in the lives of Christians. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, this guy obviously isn't really a Christian. And his staffer who claims to be a Christian isn't really. That's easy for us to do that because then we sort of push that off to the side and then we say, that's not something I need to worry about. But I don't think we can do that. I think from what this man has said and what's been written about him, he looks like he's a Christian, except he's allowed himself to be entangled in his idols. And we have to realize that our idols are powerful. They're not all only complex, they're powerful, and they can't be trifled with at all. We cannot trifle with them, and we cannot say that they're not a danger to us. They are a danger to us. Jonah is warning us. This is a prophet of God, a man that God spoke his word through, and he struggled mightily with his idols. And if he would struggle, believe me, you and me also need to watch out, because we will struggle also. So our idols are complex, our idols are powerful, and our idols are also hard to detect. Mark Souder knew what he was doing was wrong. He said he tried on a number of occasions to put an end to it. He failed, obviously. But Jonah doesn't even show here the knowledge that what he did was wrong. It's really striking. God is incredibly patient with this man. The conversation, the things that he says to God are just mind-boggling. I think about Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah. You know, one act and boom, they're wiped out. And Jonah is just defiant in God's face. And God is incredibly gracious to him. He doesn't wipe him out. Look at verse 4. God asks him a question. Is it right for you to be angry? What is Jonah's answer to that? He doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. What does that mean? Yeah, what pride. He goes out, sets up his little campsite so he can watch just in case God sends fire from heaven and blows all these people up, you know. Just maybe. I'm not going to be in there, he says. So he goes out to watch. And God provides him with a little object lesson. God causes a plant to grow up. And the plant comes over and gives shade. Jonah's happy. He says the only time he's happy in the entire book. He's happy. His personal needs are being met. Maybe this is a sign God's going to wipe them out. The next day, plant's dead. Jonah's getting hot. I checked the weather where Jonah was. Guess what the temperature is there today? 116. But the humidity's under 10%. So, you know, it's a dry heat. Dry heat. Does that help, Ian, when it's a dry heat? When it's 116, being dry doesn't matter. My parents were in Arizona last week, and they said, you couldn't be outside in the middle of the day. You cannot be outside. And he's sitting out in this stuff. And God causes this wind to blow over him, literally sucking the moisture out of him. And now, once again, Jonah's not happy. And he gets mad and says, I should just die. Again, what's the implication? God, you owe me. You need to take care of me. So God asks Jonah again the question, verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? What's Jonah's answer this time? Yes, it's right for me to be angry, even unto death. It's incredible how he's hidden himself from his idols, that he would say that to God. God raises a plant, and Jonah cares more about this plant than what's going on in the city. He loves himself, he loves his nation, he loves his religion and his morality more than he loves God. And so he says to God, yes, it's right for me to be angry. He's absolutely blind to his own idols. Keller says about this point, when we are completely immersed in a society of people who consider a particular idolatrous attachment normal, it becomes almost impossible to discern it for what it is. And we have to recognize that this is the case, that Jonah represents the people of God and their attitudes toward outsiders. And in some way, Jonah is a challenge to us. This is the way we can be tempted to think. Where are our idols? Where are our cultural idols? You know, in the United States, prosperity, comfort, recreation, that I should be able to do whatever I want whenever I want it, that somebody else should pay for it. You go on and on. What are the things that are just so much in our culture that the people don't even realize that they're idols? This expectation that somebody else should buy. I was just having a conversation the other day and talking about the cuts in the school system, right? And one of the people saying, well, we need to just write a federal grant for that. And another person saying, well, where do you think that money comes from? Well, it just comes from the federal government. No, that comes from other people. That comes from taxpayers. No, it doesn't. This is a teacher. No, it doesn't. It comes from the government. Well, this is a part of our thinking. We just our thinking is so ingrained in all kinds of ways. And that's true in our culture. It's true in our church. Right. We think about what's moral, what how we should live, how we look at people who struggle with different sins around us. I was reading in Table Talk magazine an article by the president of Harvest USA. He is in charge. There's a ministry that serves people struggling with homosexuality and pornography. And in this article, he asks this question to all Christians. He says, do you really care about homosexuals or only want them to shut up and disappear? That's convicting. Because as Christians, we get really agitated about people who are trying to push for gay marriage and things like this. And really, what we really want to happen is for these people just to shut up and go away. A lot of times, we don't really care that they would find the grace of God and be healed and know salvation. And there's all kinds of these things that are just built into our communities where we suck up these idolatries. And we're totally blind to them because of the fact that this is the way the culture we live in operates. So we need to ask God to help us see these things, to see these hidden idols, both our personal ones and the ones that are coming through our culture and through our churches. Well, this text also points us, thankfully, to the fact that we can pursue God's agenda for us because Jesus radically pursued God's agenda for him. This text ends, interestingly enough, with a question. It's a horrible way to end a book. Do you realize that in verses 11 and 12? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Why does this book end with a question? It's because the author wants you to ask that same question. God is asking you, what should your love be like? What should be your highest love? I mean, it's amazing here because he's saying to Jonah, if you don't care about Nineveh for the sake of the people, at least care about it for the sake of the animals in there. Well, that's a weird argument. I read an article about this family in Colombia that has this genetic defect that causes early onset Alzheimer's disease. And so people get Alzheimer's disease there in this extended family in their 30s and 40s. You know, and then they live with their minds completely decimated by this disease. And there was one woman interviewed. She was in her 80s caring for three children who were in their 40s, 50s who had Alzheimer's disease. And she said, you know, I would not wish this on a rabid dog. That was her statement. See, and this is kind of what this text is pointing. Jonah, you know, a compassionate person, Jonah, wouldn't wish this even on the cows in Nineveh. You've completely lost it. Your love is nothing like my love. And since Jonah's a slave to his idols, he can't submit to God's agenda. And what Jonah points us to is our need for a greater Jonah. A greater Jonah. Jonah was hesitant in everything he did. He was a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go where God wanted to send him. He didn't want to preach to the people God wanted him to preach to. He didn't want to see those people converted. He didn't want to see God be merciful. But Jonah points us toward a prophet who came willingly. A prophet who went into the storms, calmed the storms. A prophet who preached to all types of people, the worst sinners of his day, and welcomed them and ate with them. A prophet who died and gave up his life for the sake of people who were his enemies. That's what Romans 5 tells us. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See, Christ came and did that for his enemies. His enemies. This is why Jesus called himself one greater than Jonah. He was one who died and rose again and preached salvation to God's people and to all people. And our ability to give up our idols, as complex and powerful and as hidden as they are, is going to require the work of Jesus, the one who pursued God's agenda perfectly. Perfectly. Not my will, but thy will, is what Jesus said. And we can only do that through Jesus. In 1956, Jim Elliot and four other Christian missionaries made contact with a tribe in Ecuador. And they first made contact through their airplane. They flew around. But then they went and actually met with these people. And all five of these missionaries were murdered by the tribe. And if you're interested in that story, I can recommend the movie The End of the Spear, which was done by one of the children of one of those five men that was killed. The remarkable part of the story is that Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, later went back there. They had a 10-month-old daughter when Jim Elliot was killed. And she went back and lived among those people with her daughter and ministered to them. And today there are converted Christians who were among the people that murdered those five men. I don't know what it takes to go into a situation like that, but it would certainly take giving up your personal idols for comfort and safety. And it would take up giving up your cultural idols, going into a civilization that was primitive. And it would take giving up your moral, religious idols, that these people are pagans and bloodthirsty killers who killed my husband. But Elizabeth Elliot, by God's grace, did that. And God used that powerfully in that Indian tribe. Your idols are complex and powerful, and they're often hidden from you. But through Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, the one who obeyed God's agenda perfectly, we can seek God's agenda in our life instead of our own. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled your will perfectly. And he did everything you wanted him to do. And we confess so often, we don't want to do what you want us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And Lord, we know that there are all kinds of factors at work in our lives to produce this kind of idolatry. We pray for your help. We pray you'd help us to recognize where it is that we are seeking our own agenda instead of yours, where it is that we are succumbing to the idols of our culture or our religious community or even our personal desires to be comfortable. And we pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully, to pursue your agenda for our lives, which we know is far better than anything we could come up with. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.